in complementary ways to illustrate the life of genuine faith. And we've seen quite a few of those in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has already described that life as an adventurous pilgrimage in which we live as strangers and exiles on earth, seeking a more permanent homeland, desiring a better country, and looking forward to our inheritance in the city that has eternal foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The life of faith has also been compared to a hazardous conflict in which we're apt to face various dangers, toils, and snares that run the gamut from ridicule and opposition to persecution and, in some cases, martyrdom. In last Sunday's passage from Hebrews, the life of faith was likened to an exacting race, not a sprint that requires just a sudden burst of energy, as one writer put it, but a long-distance marathon that demands steady and persistent effort. I wonder, by the way, which of these images best represents what your own life of discipleship has resembled lately? If you had to pick one of those images that we've already read about, which is most like what you have been leading recently? As you've sought to follow the Lord Jesus, have you felt largely out of place in this world? Because you're not getting any encouragement from the people of this world, are you? Or has it seemed more like you've been engaged in a grueling athletic competition, or maybe even in a vicious war? Well, we learned last week from the well-known first verses of Hebrews 12 that to run the Christian race with endurance, to go the distance by faith, requires that we be sufficiently motivated by the Scriptures, appropriately repentant from our sin, consistently energetic in our efforts, and single-mindedly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to those spiritual ends, we've sought to meditate with wonder on what the Bible reveals about this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, the men and women of the past whose faith, while it was sorely tested, never ultimately failed. We've also decisively laid aside, I hope, every vestige of indwelling, closely clinging sin that threatens to weigh us down or trip us up. And we're to do that every day, of course, or as often as necessary to repent of our sin. Furthermore, we've refused to content ourselves, I pray, with making a fast start out of the blocks, so to speak, or displaying some kind of a flashy style while we run, and instead disciplined ourselves to exercise faithful stamina over the long haul, and to keep our eyes focused on the finish line and the one who waits for us there. Most of all, of course, we have maintained an undistracted vision of the one who founded our faith and will finish our faith through his death, resurrection, continuing ministry at the right hand of God, and eventual return. Now, we've done all of those things. We continue to do all of those things, fully expecting our Heavenly Father to test us, correct us, sometimes even prune us whenever necessary, so that as his beloved children, we're increasingly come to share in his holiness and bear fruit for his glory. With all of that in the background, therefore, says verse 12 of Hebrews 12, we're called to actively pursue certain spiritual ideals, faith's ideals. Follow along in your Bible as I read verses 12 through 17 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to your word with humility today, and we ask that you would make it live to us. We pray that you would give us everything that we do not have that it speaks of, that you would teach us what we do not know of its truth, and that you would make us into the kind of people that we cannot be any other way except to follow you. I pray that your Spirit would be very active today, do his work of conviction and convincing, and also to remind us that in Jesus we find all that we need to be righteous and holy before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The active pursuit of faith's ideals. Now that title sounds a little bit like something that you just would go into an ivory tower to discuss somewhere, right? With a bunch of stained glass voice people who know all about these kinds of things. But I want to tell you, it's something very, very practical. Doesn't sound like it. The active pursuit of faith's ideals. But it's the most practical thing that you can do in your life of discipleship. It will pay great dividends for you, because that's really what we've been talking about since we first opened chapter 11 of Hebrews, read through this long list of faith's heroes, and then said, okay, what does this have to do with us? How can we be like this in a world that may not seem quite as hostile as that first century world they were facing, but nevertheless is something that is dead set against Christian ideals, dead set against faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as meaningful. In fact, it does everything it can to ridicule people who put their faith in Jesus. So I'm here to tell you that this is something that all of us must do. And if you just think about it, it makes perfect biblical sense. Faith, we have learned, is everything in the Christian life. It's not a blind leap in the dark like some critics want to accuse us of doing. It is actually a leap into the truth that God has revealed in creation, in history, and ultimately in His Son and in the written Word of God. So when we have faith in Him, we believe what He has said and what He has promised to do. And faith in that Word is irreplaceable. You cannot live the Christian life without it. In fact, we've already read in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not difficult, not a little bit harder. It's impossible to please God without faith. Whatever is not of faith, we read elsewhere, is sin. By grace, you have been saved through faith, which suggests you can't be saved without it. The righteous, in fact, shall live by faith. That was in Hebrews 2, but it originally came from one of the prophets. We could just go on and on speaking about how important faith is. So realizing what true faith is and how to live by it, that is, practicing the ideals of faith, is vital to your spiritual well-being. And can I just tell you something? You are not going to learn faith by osmosis. You're not going to be able just to come to church and hang out with these people often enough or go through the religious activities of church long enough to somehow absorb faith. You have to actively pursue it. Now, it is a gift of God, no doubt about that, but it is something that we must receive and act upon. That's why in many of the verses that we read about faith, like in James, it says faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. To receive what God has said and truly believe in Him is to live by the things that He has said. Therefore, says our author in these verses, you need to do certain required things. And he lists them: lift up, strengthen, make straight, strive, see to it. Do you notice that all of those are action words? He doesn't say just sit back and soak it in. Just hope that you rub shoulders with enough people of faith that a little bit will come into you. No, it says you strive for it. You go after it. You energetically seek it with all that is within you. Well, for clarity's sake, and in keeping with the text flow of a thought, would you allow me, please, to organize these actions that he lists here under just three headings? And I want you to seek to answer this question with me today. What does the active pursuit of faith's ideals lead us to do? So when you go out of this place today, I hope that you're not thinking, oh, well, I learned some little nuggets of truth that I'm going to keep up here and think about. I hope you do. And I hope you meditate on the Word of God. But I hope you also go out thinking, these are some things that I need to start doing from the moment I go outside the door. I need to do them when I wake up in the morning. I know it's a holiday. Doesn't matter. You don't take a holiday from discipleship, do you? And then when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go out to meet with your friends, when you have your family reunions this summer, when you go to camps and VBS and all the other things, these are the things that will make your faith grow and that will enable you to pass that faith along to future generations. What does the active pursuit of faith's ideals lead us to do? Well, first of all, to actively overcome spiritual discouragement. Now, I could have said to actively overcome spiritual apathy, to overcome spiritual laziness, to overcome spiritual inertia. There's a lot of different things I could say, but I think that by and large, there's a lot of people who aren't active in their faith because they are discouraged for one reason or the other. So those other things may apply. They may fit into the picture, but I just want you to think about all of them as being subsumed under that term, discouragement, because we do read about that in this book of Hebrews, do we not? The Jewish Christians who had believed in Christ and left behind the old world of trying to please God by doing certain things, the old sacrificial system, it had a place in God's plan, no doubt. But they were looking to that to save them. And the author said, if you go back to that, if you leave behind the gospel of Christ and go back to that works-based idea, then you are cutting yourself off from the one source of salvation forever. You can't afford to do that. You must continue in your faith. There's a reason I read Isaiah 35 as our call to worship this morning, and I hope that some of you at least picked up on it. That chapter speaks of a so-called highway of holiness that God was about to open up to His redeemed, ransomed people. As I read that, I'm sure you picked up that it was going to be a safe and joyous way for them to walk, free of enemies, free of oppression, free of wild, ravenous beasts and the like. It was to be characterized by gladness, singing, fruitfulness, and glory, even after years of oppression and exile, because that's where they were going to be coming back to Jerusalem from. They had been captive in a foreign land because of their sin and forgetfulness and forsaking God. And He was going to open this new way of holiness back to their promised land. And it was going to be joyous. But it wasn't just to be a road of happiness. It was to be indeed a highway of holiness in which they walked according to His ways. They would have to trust God enough to put their hope in Him again to actually set off along that road. Because let's be honest, if they just wanted to remain in an unholy state, not really belonging to God, not really acting as if they were His, they could have stayed in exile. But God said, no, if you come back, I'm going to lead you back to My people. I want to overcome your discouragement and let you know that there's a brand new hope for you, and it's based on your faith in Me. Now, even in Jewish literature outside the Bible, the expressions that we read first in Isaiah 35 about lifting up drooping hands and strengthening weak knees and walking along straight paths, even those expressions almost never described people who were physically exhausted or suffering from some kind of physical illness. You know what it almost always described, even outside of the Bible? It described people who were emotionally spent, who were spiritually discouraged. Sagging hands and feeble knees that led folks to stumble aimlessly along life's way were signs of despondency. And I have to ask you today, if there were an artist somehow who could capture how your spirit, what condition your spirit was in today, what would it look like? If there was someone who could actually draw a figure of you that represented the state of your spiritual life, what would it look like? Would it resemble somebody whose head and arms were hung down as if there was no hope left because you've been through so much? You know, you've been struggling so much to follow Christ, and perhaps you haven't gotten the encouragement that you needed from those around you, or maybe the health issues that you faced, or the problems in your family, or the financial extremities. I don't know what it is with you, but it could be that all of that has just worn you out, and you think, is faith really worth all of this? It seems like it would be much easier if I just gave in to my own self-gratification and walks the way of the world. Well, God understood that, and He said, I've opened up this highway of holiness for you. You're to walk by faith in me. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and start walking in that straight path again. So what the Word of God is really commanding us to do is be strong in the Lord and keep marching forward for Him. Don't give up. Don't think that because you're exhausted spiritually now, or there is something that is causing you to hold back a little bit in your faith, don't think that that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not. You're supposed to be walking with joy and fullness and humility to the land that the Lord God has promised you. And along the way, He said, it may not always be easy. It will be a struggle, but I will be with you. I'll be walking the way with you. In fact, I've already walked this way, and I have overcome death even for your sake. We must say, as Paul said of himself in Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead, and I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is that passive language? Is that language of lagging behind and waiting for everybody else to do everything? No, it is active. It is personal. It is saying, I will go forward. Maybe we could even compare it to the exhortation that Paul gives us in Galatians 5:25. He says this, if we live by the Spirit, and of course we do if we're Christians, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us keep up with Him, not lagging behind. Even if it's difficult, even if we're trying, kind of finding it hard at times to catch our breath, we can keep pace with the Spirit of God, and He's the one who will strengthen us for the journey ahead. You know what the alternative is to overcoming the inertia and apathy of spiritual discouragement? There's only one. The only alternative to overcoming spiritual discouragement is falling even further behind in the race of life. That's the only way. You cannot move forward. You can't go and take some detour. You can only go backwards or just keep lagging further and further behind. I remember some of my old coaches used to say this, and I knew what they were trying to do, but I didn't really appreciate it very much then. They said, listen, just walk it off, son. Some minor injury or strain, you know, don't wait. Just keep walking. If you sit down, you're just going to get stove up. Now, I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I thought it sounded bad. So I would get up, and I would walk it off, and I would keep going. And you've seen athletes do this, right? And so it was important. If you wait, if you sit down, what's going to happen is you're going to end up injuring yourself even worse. You will perhaps become permanently disabled. And that's what he says here. He says, you know what? Some of you are actually lame, spiritually speaking. You've actually strained something. The path was a little steeper than you thought it would be. The way was a little rockier than you imagined. And maybe you twisted an ankle or twisted a knee. And so you're kind of gimping along and you just want to sit down. Maybe you just want to quit the race altogether. Don't do it. Because if you do that, what is lame is going to become completely dislocated. And then you're not going to be able to do anything good for the Lord or anything good for anybody else. So you see, that's the message. Overcome the spiritual discouragement, inertia, apathy by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, as we've already been told. Keep walking ahead. Sometimes it's just a step at a time, but the journey is continuing, and the Lord is walking there beside you, ready to heal you. That's the key. Don't let it be put out of joint altogether. You need to be healed, and only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will you be able to be healed, spiritually speaking. Well, I will say that although we must depend on Him for such healing, the triple command in verses 12 and 13 to overcome discouragement by faith is addressed in this case not to pastors and church leaders, but to individual church members. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't say, look to the coach. It says, look to Jesus. And it doesn't say, and then count on somebody else to carry you. No, it says, just keep walking. Strengthen your knees. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Lift up your drooping hands. You know, a runner that runs well learns to pump their hands and arms, gives them a little bit more ability to run the race. And he said, just keep going. This is your responsibility, nobody else's. Now, hopefully, we'll all encourage each other on the race, because we've already seen this great cloud of witnesses. as if the people of the past are shouting down to us from the stands in the arena, look to Jesus. Keep trusting Him. Keep following Him. He is faithful. He will do what He's promised. But hopefully along the way, we who are in the arena are also encouraging each other. And we're saying, we can make it to the goal line. We can finish this race and be like Paul, who said, I have finished the race. I have completed it all for the glory of God. The author of Hebrews again borrows from an Old Testament book here, this time from the Greek version of the book of Proverbs. So he's quoted Isaiah 35 already. Now he quotes from Proverbs 4. And guess what? You read that a moment ago too with me. We read that wisdom literature just a moment ago. Proverbs 4:26, it says, ponder or make level the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Let me just ask you honestly, do you feel discouraged? Not just because something in your life has gone awry, but really discouraged in your faith, that maybe you're not as far along as you ought to be in your discipleship today. If that is the case, then strengthen your weak knees by looking to Christ. By faith, lift up your hands, receive the promises of God, and keep going forward. He promises that will lead you into the path that He wants you to take. But the pursuit of faith's ideals not only leads us to actively overcome discouragement, it calls us as well, second, to actively maintain harmonious relationships. Again, to actively maintain harmonious relationships. Those things aren't going to take care of themselves any more than your weak knees and feeble hands, okay? You have to actively do what is required to maintain two kinds of relationships. And it shouldn't surprise you that these two are put together. Your relationship with other people and your relationship to God. Those two not only reflect one another, they also mutually support one another all throughout the Bible, right? You're to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you're also to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love the Lord your God with everything. And then Jesus said, you're to love each other even as I have loved you. So you see, you can't do one without the other. As with overcoming discouragement, this admirable double goal requires our active engagement. Did you notice the word he uses there? We're to strive for peace with everyone. And then we are to strive for the holiness without which, he says, no one will see the Lord. This is so important to understand, and I'm afraid that we Baptists probably, can we just be self-critical for a moment here? We probably do worse than a lot of other groups do at understanding this connection, because we want to say, oh, we love the Lord, and we love His Word. We're people of the book. We believe the Bible, but you know, it's kind of hard for me to get along with this guy sitting in the pew next to me. Those people have done me wrong now, and so I am justified in kind of giving them that whenever I can. You see, I think we've forgotten the Bible, especially 1 John says, don't claim to love God when you don't love your brother. Amen. Don't say, I love God, I'm going to serve Him, I'm going to be faithful, I'm a person of faith, and then say, yeah, but I can't stand the person who I should love because I'm going to spend eternity with them. You see, we need to understand that. So just as important as doing what we are to do to maintain our relationship to God, which we'll talk about in just a moment, we are to maintain our relationships with each other. And you know what he says? There are three ways that he suggests we're to do that, okay? And we'll get to those a little bit later. But just as important as the appropriate means of healing, the Spirit, the Word, the prayer, the worship, is also the right atmosphere for healing, which we've just talked about. You can have the best doctors and nurses and medicines and treatments in the world, but if you're convalescing in a place characterized by noise and disorder and competition and bitterness, then you're not going to get well, are you? How do we think that we as disciples of Jesus are going to increase in faith and be healed in the things that we need to follow Him in when we are not unified and not forgiving in the church? That's what he seems to be saying in these verses. Seek peace as much as it depends upon you with everybody. I don't know exactly what brought disunity and disharmony in this first century church that was originally the recipients of this letter. But can't you imagine that if there was Jewish persecution coming from the outside, you know, there were a lot of family members who were saying, listen, you've abandoned your family and your heritage and your faith by turning to this Jesus. You need to get back to Moses. You need to go back to the Old Testament and forget about this upstart man from Nazareth. So they were saying that from the outside. And then there were people from the inside of this believing community who were beginning to question their own faith. Maybe we did make a mistake. Maybe we should go back to the old ways. So the combined force of outside and inside pressure was very likely to cause disagreements, wouldn't you say? It's just like today. Whenever we face pressures of various kinds, it gets to us and we start disagreeing and being hateful towards one another. So that's why he said you can't just hope that peace comes, that time heals all wounds, because it doesn't. You've got to strive for peace. Now the question is, how do you do that? Well, the Bible gives us a whole host of ways. I don't need to list them all. But one of the ways that you might need to do that is you might need to go to a brother or sister who you have wronged or who has wronged you and say, let's get this right. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're told to love each other regardless. So can we be forgiving? Can we do that? It could be that in addition to going humbly to a brother or sister in Christ, maybe you just have to stop being so insistent on your own personal rights all the time. I know that's a shock to some of you. Some of you might need to just say, you know what, I need to admit once in a while that I'm not right. That would be a start, maybe. Strive to do that. Maybe you could work to short-circuit the church rumor mill or gossip chain by refusing to listen, much less to pass something along that you've heard second or third hand. In some cases, the most helpful healing thing you might do for yourself, as well as for the sake of others, is just to actively seek to bless and do good to people who aren't even like you. Now, I've told you to do this, and some of you have done this, and then you've kind of smirked about it. But I've said, why don't some of you over here just come over here and get with these folks a little bit, you know? Why don't some of you that sit in the front go to the back, and some of the back come to the front? Kind of mix things up a little bit, you know? And you've done that, and I appreciate that. But the whole point of that is to say, you know what? We may be different. There may be people who aren't exactly like us. We don't run in the same circles. In fact, truth be told, it's kind of hard for me to like some of those people. But it's okay because we are one in the Spirit of God. We're one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we can maintain that relationship. And one of the first things to do is just to get to know each other. So that's why we do things like that. Pick somebody out that you don't know well in the church and seek to actively bless them. Do it in a way that they'll never know who it was that blessed them. Okay, if you can. Make that your project, and we'll just see what happens if we do that. Of course, the maintenance of healthy, harmonious human relationships isn't the only ideal in the faith life, is it? And so it says we are to pursue life in holiness before God. That's our relationship to Him. So the horizontal relationship with people, yes, we have to strive for that, but we also have to strive to maintain that relationship with God, which is kind of described under the key word of holiness or sanctification. Now, I don't want to muddy the waters up too much today, but you've heard me say before that we are saved in three phases, so to speak. They all go together. They are all overlapping, but they are, we can separate them at least for the sake of discussion. We are saved initially by justification when we believe in Jesus Christ by faith and we are declared righteous in Him. That's once for all. We don't have to strive for that kind of holiness, right? Because He gives it to us by faith when we trust Jesus. Then, as we move along the Christian life, we are continually made more holy, which we call sanctification. We become more and more like Jesus as we let the Spirit of God work in us as we obey the Word of God. And at the end of our Christian experience, we experience glorification, which is we become morally, spiritually, humanly perfect, even like the perfect humanity of Jesus. And that's what we look forward to. That's the goal that we're heading to. So we talk about that middle section, what we're going through right now, as the process of sanctification. But did you know that biblically speaking, even according to the book of Hebrews, it's actually proper to speak of our entire Christian life as sanctification. And it makes sense because to be holy or to be sanctified is to be set apart from sin and set apart to God. And we do that throughout our Christian lives, right? So Hebrews 10:14, I believe it is, says that we have been sanctified through Jesus and what he has done on the cross. That's speaking about our initial salvation, is it not? We have been set apart, sanctified, declared to be holy by him, and will forever, evermore belong to him. Then it says, in another passage in Hebrews, it says that we are those not who have been sanctified, but those who are being sanctified. That is, increased in holiness. That's what I think he's talking about here. Strive after holiness. Go for it. Don't wait till it comes up and finds you. You go out and find it. You read the Word of God. You break those bad habits. You strangle those sins, as it were, so that they don't have any oxygen and they will leave you alone, at least for a time being. And then, of course, even though the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 doesn't use the word sanctified, it talks about how we are going to be made perfect. In fact, it says that those Old Testament saints that we admire and look back to, they could not be made perfect without us. Why? Because the Old Testament system of sacrifices and priesthood and temple only pointed forward to Jesus, who we know now by faith. We look back on Jesus. They look forward to him. And so together, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ will now be made perfect forever when Christ comes again. So that is being sanctified as well. You say, why in the world do you muddy the waters up like that? That's a bunch of doctrinal stuff. You know, again, back to the ivory tower. No, it's not. It's very practical. You have been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You don't belong to yourself anymore, and you don't belong to the world. God hasn't said, I'm going to put you as a parent, I'm going to put you in this job, I'm going to put you in this position in the church, or whatever it is. He didn't say, I'm going to put you there so that you can make a living and raise your family and enjoy yourself and have plenty of good stuff, pursue the American dream, and then on Sundays you can come and worship me. No, he says, I'm doing that because you're set apart for me. You're mine in this world, and you're here to glorify me no matter what you're doing. You're studying for an exam. You're doing work that nobody else sees at the place of your occupation. Your private life, your public life, your family life, your church life, all of it is set apart for the glory of God. So to maintain harmonious relationships is more than just, I don't want anybody mad at me. I want everybody to get along, and I want to do what, you know, most people would say is acceptable in my service to God. That's not it. It's saying, Lord, my heart and soul and body belong to you, and I'm here to serve not only you but also my fellow Christians. That's what it's like, and that's what it means to be a person of faith. That is one of faith's greatest ideals. Well, there's one more that I'll mention today. We are, third, to actively ensure, are you ready for this? Congregational well-being. Congregational health and well-being. That's what faith's ideals pursue. We pursue and maintain those right relationships to God. We overcome the spiritual discouragement that keeps us on the sidelines. But beyond that, we also say, what can I do to make this body what it ought to be? Because if we stop short with ourselves and maybe our own families, that's not as far as God's word takes it. Notice what he says beginning in verse 15. It's not just about our own spiritual outlook and our own relationships with God and others. It's about the health of the entire church. Because beginning there in verse 15, we're given yet another active imperative. See to it. You, church member, see to it. He's not talking to the pastors again here. I have my role to play. I know that. Church leaders, they have their role to play. Teachers, committee. You, church member, are to see to the following things. And he lists three of them. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. that no root of bitterness springs up to cause trouble and defile many, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who loved fleshly gratification so much that he missed out on the chance to repent and know the blessings of God. You say, how in the world can I do that? I'm just a member. I'm just one person. That's true. But do you know that the health of this church is as much your responsibility as it is mine? It is. So how do we do that? Well, I want to proceed rather directly to several points of application here, because if I don't do that, I'm going to end up preaching as long as one of our favorite guest preachers that we all know and love. Right? Sorry about that, Brother Mark. I love to preach, to hear Brother Mark preach, don't you? I know you do. So next time I told him to preach 2 hours, and he has permission to do that. But I do want to share these three things very quickly with you, okay? Number one, you and I are to do everything we can to cultivate a culture of grace in this church, a truly gospel culture. You are to work not just to come here to receive grace, you are to work to create a culture of grace here. It was one of the most profound things that I've ever read, I think, in a little green book that our staff went through one time. It was talking about the gospel, and pastor and author Ray Ortland said this. He said, a culture of grace is just as important in a church as the doctrine of grace. And I thought, really? Is that really true? Because doctrine is pretty important, isn't it? He said, however, the culture of grace is more difficult to achieve than a doctrine of grace, because it requires us not to bank on our own importance or virtues, but to forsake self-assurance and exult in Christ alone. Now let that sink in for just a moment. We say the gospel is all about Jesus. It's about his death, resurrection for us, the offer that he gives that all who believe by faith will be saved, and that's wonderful. But he said, you know, to have a culture of grace where people actually believe that and are attracted to that, we have to quit talking and thinking all the time about ourselves and point people to Christ. Amen. That's building a culture of gospel grace. He goes on to say, that means if we wish no one to fail to obtain the grace of God, we have to lay down all the trophies of our self-importance, all the wounds of our self-pity, and every self-invented thing we lug around as a way of getting attention. Ooh, that hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Do you see the average church and the average church member doing that? Saying, no, I don't want attention. I don't want any attention. I don't want to be right. I don't want to have my preferences met. I'm all about seeing that other people are accepted and loved by Christ. That's what we're to do, and that's what we are called to do here. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Number two, you and I are to pull out every poisonous root of hypocrisy and idolatry that threatens this church. You say, well, that's the pastor's job. Nope. I'm to fight off the wolves. Okay, I'll do that. You're to pull the weeds. I like hunting better than gardening, so it works out. No. I always thought when I was growing up in the church, whenever I heard this verse, it's talked about this root of bitterness springing up. I always thought it meant bitterness with other people. But one look at the Old Testament showed me that I was wrong. That was not what it really stands for. So we've already heard from the prophets, right? Isaiah. We've heard from the Proverbs. We've heard from the Psalms. Why not one of the books of Moses then? You get the idea that this guy loves the Old Testament, that he meditates in it day and night, just like Brother Mark preached a couple of weeks ago? That's what he was doing. So now he takes us to the law of Moses, a reference to Deuteronomy 29, in which Moses warns the people of Israel who are standing on the brink of the promised land. He says, beware, or see to it, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord God to serve the gods of other nations. Beware lest there be among you, here it is, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who says in his heart, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. You see what he's doing? He's saying, nobody's going to know. It's not going to hurt anybody because I'm just keeping this to myself. I'm an idol worshiper. I'm not really truly worshiping God. I'm just acting like I do. And I'm not really doing what I say that I'm doing. I'm just kind of playing the role. But nobody's getting hurt. Do you know that an entire generation of Israelites wandered in the wilderness because of such an attitude? A whole camp was swallowed up by the earth and destroyed by a plague because people maintained sin in the camp. And even though there is not the same kind of idea between the nation of Israel and the church of the living God, there is still something to be said. We are responsible for making sure that we root that up as it grows up in our church. Hypocrisy, not doing what we say, play acting, and idolatry, not really worshiping the one true God as He desires to be worshiped. You say, well, how in the world can we root out that kind of stuff and still maintain the culture of grace you just talked about? Because there are some people that kind of appoint themselves as hypocrisy hunters in the church, you know, and they're just waiting to draw down on their fellow Christians whenever they do something. And I'm not talking about that. There is a way to graciously speak the truth in love. You can actually do that. You can confront a brother or sister in Christ in their sin, in hypocrisy, but do it in a spirit of Christ-like love. You can do that. And the best way to start is to do what? Weed your own garden first. Amen. Pull up the roots of hypocrisy in your own life first. Amen. And then it's like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, take the speck out of your eye, or take the log out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. Well, number three, you and I must guard against immorality and impurity in the church. Verse 16 mentions sexual immorality in particular and holds up Esau as a negative example of someone willing to forfeit genuine faith for the sake of pleasure. I don't know why that is always emphasized so much in the New Testament, except for the fact that it must still be an issue. There is still sexual immorality in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to say it. And you say, well, I don't know anybody that's sexually immoral or open about it. Well, I don't either. But guess what? All of us can be tempted. All of us have these kinds of temptations. And that's why he brings it up. And he said, see to it that you so honor and worship God in truth that people find their pleasure in Him and don't have to go the way of the world. And it may not be sex. It may be something else that feeds people's appetites. And he says, you're to be sure that you keep the church healthy by letting people know that's not the way to walk. Love them enough, hold them lovingly accountable enough, and pray for them enough that that won't become an issue. Now you say, well, why did they accuse Esau of being immoral? Because when we read the Old Testament stories about him, we almost feel sorry for him, don't we? Because it seems like old Jacob tricked him so many times, tricked him out of his birthright, and then stole his father's blessing from him to the point where Esau wept and said, Father, don't you have a blessing left for me? But that's really not the case. And we're led to believe not only by Scripture, but also by Jewish tradition, who viewed Esau as someone who was completely out of touch with faith, who was given the opportunity to receive all the good things that would come to him as the firstborn, but he rejected them as being unimportant. Why? Because he wanted to feed his own appetites. And that's exactly what he did when he first lost his birthright. And then the Scripture tells us that by the time he wanted to repent and that he wanted his father to repent and give him, it was too late. Even though he sought it with tears, he could not find the repentance necessary. And I don't know. I mean, I'm always telling people who have not yet accepted the gospel, you have right now, you have today. I can't guarantee you tomorrow. I don't know when the cutoff time is for you. Only God knows that. I continue to preach and witness and do all that I can to get people to trust in Jesus Christ. But there comes a day when God says, that's it. There is no more opportunity. And that is a sad and tragic day. And it said that even though Esau sought for repentance with tears, he couldn't really find it. And it was too late. Hebrews has already told us that the church is literally the household of God and that Jesus is His faithful, merciful Son who oversees it. You know what Jesus is interested in? He is interested in our holiness. He is interested in us loving each other. And He is interested in us being pure and set apart from the appetites of the old flesh and of this world. And he will see to it if we'll allow him to do that. The rest of the New Testament adds other images. It talks about the church as Christ's body, as God's temple, the pillar and buttress of the truth, and so on. But everything about those descriptions talk about the fact that it's not really our church. It belongs to him, and we're to serve him by seeing to it that everybody has an opportunity to respond to the gospel and to grow in their faith in Jesus. That's what I mean when it says we are to seek the well-being of this church. So what is your biblical action plan today? As you get ready to leave, what do you plan to do when you walk out this door? How will you lift up your hands, strengthen your knees, and make straight paths for your feet so as not to grow permanently lame, spiritually speaking? You may be really healthy in a lot of spiritual areas, but there's one part of you that limps. There's one part of you that is extremely weak. What are you going to do to take care of that? You can take care of that. You have means. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have worship. You have prayer. You have all the blessings that God has given you. How will you strive for peace and holiness in your relationships? And I don't mean how you're going to think about it. How are you going to do it? How are you going to do it starting now? How will you see to building in the church a culture of grace, faithfulness, and purity? That's going to take a little longer, isn't it? But you can get started immediately. You can say, I'm going to do everything I can by my example, by my honesty, my vulnerability, and then by my involvement with other people to be sure that these things are part of the church. There are huge swaths of our culture that are and will remain corrupt and godless. No doubt about it. Even parts of the professing church have been severely compromised by false teaching and immorality and obsession with self. But the world at large, and I would say the larger Christian community, has not begun to see, and they will wonder at what God can do through a church who is actively engaged in the pursuit of faith's highest ideals. You set yourself to this. You see to these things, church, and people will stand slack-jawed at what God does through us. They'll say, how in the world could it happen? These are simple people. They're not better educated. They're not more well-known. They're not more powerful. They're not wealthier. And yet God is doing great things among them. Why? Because we are seeking faith's highest ideals. They need to see that. And they will, by the grace of the gospel, be drawn to this place and this people if we are a people of profound encouragement, unexplainable harmony, and undeniable well-being. We're not there yet. I know that. But that's what we're striving for. And I pray that you would join us for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, every time I preach your word, I know that I'm preaching far above my own head, far above my own practice sometimes. But I pray that this would be my continuing goal, and that each one of us would see that regardless of the challenge, it is what you command us. And you would never command us to do these things were it not possible through your Spirit to actually do them. So I pray, Lord, that we would find the grace today, starting right now, by our faith in you, to lift up our drooping hands, to fight off the spiritual discouragement that often keeps us lazy and uninvolved. I pray, God, that we would actively pursue peaceful, holy relationships with you and with others, that we would not just wait until somebody else takes the first step, but that we'd be the one to initiate. And Father, I pray that our goal would not just be to practice discipleship and be led by you in a way that's honoring to you personally, individually, but also you'd help us to invest in the health and well-being of this church family. And God, you've given us so many opportunities to do that. May we take them, and may we even extend them in the days to come. I pray that your Spirit would have freedom to work as he wishes today among us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want you to stand with me as we express our availability to the Lord who sanctifies us and sends us. Sing this song of invitation to him and come making your public commitment to Christ if he so leads you. Let's sing together.